Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Listen with reverent care to the reading of this God's holy word. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. This is God's word. Pray with me that he'll bless it to our understanding today. Our Father in heaven, as Elder Abel has mentioned, that we, Lord, live as citizens of two kingdoms. And Father, we pray that by your word and your spirit, that you would, by your grace, Lord, help us to do our diligent duty to both, to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we were last on vacation, I put up a tent, and it struck me as I did that there's a difference between a tent and a permanent structure. I bet you all knew that already. But what struck me that was different, at least in the permanent structures that I've ever had any dealings with or worked on, is that in a permanent structure, you try to relieve the stresses on that structure, whereas in a tent, the stress on the structure is absolutely necessary for the thing to be able to stand. In the coming of Jesus, an odd tension was created in the world. The kingdom of God, in all of its glorious permanence, had dawned. And for those who recognized it, and not all did nor do, but for those who recognized it, it highlighted the temporariness of the kingdoms of the world. Drawing a parallel to our own situation, the writer to the Hebrews points out that Abraham in faith lived as a stranger and an alien in a foreign country, for he was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and whose architect is God. And the Apostle Peter here says the same thing of us, that we are strangers and aliens in the world. And as citizens of an eternal kingdom, we feel the tension of the kingdoms of the world, which are temporary and which are passing away. 4 years ago, in the last presidential election, there was a lot of discouragement among Christians, a lot of discouragement among many of you, bordering sometimes on despair because of the choices with which they were presented. And I see a similar discouragement this time around. I think in some ways the discouragement has been good because there's been a tendency, particularly over the last few decades, to look for salvation through civil leaders or through good laws. And among Christians, well, of course, Jesus will save our souls, but for those things which are really important, those things which affect us day to day, well, we can look for the civil government for that. But in the last few years, many Christians have experienced a kind of a sobering reality that their guy or their party has let them down, has been a disappointment to them. And the result has been that some Christians that I've spoken to have determined to just withdraw from civic involvement. Or perhaps try to set up a counter-civic movement that is specifically and exclusively Christian. I want to encourage you today that if you're among the discouraged, not to withdraw from civic involvement. And I'd like to encourage all of you to a biblical and eternal perspective. For many Christians, I fear, have failed to grasp what civil government is according to God's word, and thus have expected from it more than it is able to be or to do, or to give. Before we look at this passage of Scripture, it will be helpful to understand the context of the kingdom of God and the contours of history in God's providential working. So let me give you a little historical background. The long expected appearing of the kingdom of God was not what anyone had envisioned. From the Roman Tacitus to the Qumran documents, it's very evident that there was an expectation that when the Messiah appeared, that he would establish a geopolitical kingdom that would take its place among the other geopolitical kingdoms of the world and would grow in its power and influence. And then Jesus came and he taught that that expectation had been wrong. He told Pontius Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, not that it had no presence here, but that it was not from here. And so it would bear no resemblance to the political kingdoms that people were accustomed to. This kingdom would have no geographic boundaries, and his subjects who were loyal to that kingdom would infiltrate every nation as leaven permeates dough. We read this morning in Psalm 2 that collectively the nations rage and the peoples imagine vanities, and the kings of the earth take their stand and they gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. The book of Revelation refers to the nations collectively as Babylon and foretells its fall and destruction. And the Apostle Paul tried not in the least to veil that plan of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, he speaks of the coming of the Lord and the outcome of that event for all civil authority. He uses the words rule, authority, and power, all of which words refer to civil government. And he says that Christ will destroy them. He uses the word katargeo. Jesus will not come and incorporate, co-opt, convert, or use them. He will destroy all civil authority. Now, this doctrine of the Christians made Rome exceedingly nervous, because it was bad enough that the Galileans had been saying that Jesus of Nazareth was the son of David. They thought they'd dealt with that. But now they were speaking of his return, even longing for it. And with that hoped for event would come the destruction of their own nation and government. And the natural conclusion would be that the followers of Jesus would live as subversives and saboteurs. And so they were treated. But here's the tension. Jesus prescribed nothing of the kind. The pervasive doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God meant that the kingdoms of this world were the servants of God who would move history to the conclusion that God had ordained. And so the scriptures said things like that God had raised up Pharaoh, who slaughtered an untold number of Hebrew babies, so that God would display his own power in him and that God's name would be proclaimed throughout the earth. It said things like that Assyria was the rod of God's wrath, which he would use to discipline his people, and when he had accomplished his purposes, he would break it as a man breaks a stick. And that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who committed atrocities against the peoples he conquered, was unwillingly, but nonetheless, Jeremiah said in three places, the servant of God. Moving to the time between the Testaments, Alexander had his brief time in the sun to accomplish God's purpose of establishing a universal language throughout the Mediterranean world, a language in which the new covenant would be given. And Rome would unify the world around the Mediterranean, making travel safer and easier than it had ever been before. And when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. And when the Roman Empire had served God's purpose, it would turn to dust and pass away. As Daniel had said, he changes epochs and seasons. He establishes kings and deposes them. And Job had marveled in awe that God makes nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then disperses them. And so the tension in the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ is simply this, that the nations of the world are collectively at enmity with God. And they'll all meet their destruction at the hand of God when Christ returns or before. And yet all nations are under God's sovereign control and are his servants to move history to the place that God has ordained. And because of that, the subjects of the kingdom of God, who are strangers and aliens here, whose citizenship is in heaven, are to pray for those who are in civil authority, are to pay taxes and tribute, to show proper respect and deference, and are beholden to all laws and lawful directives that do not require of them disloyalty to the kingdom of God, in which is their permanent and their primary citizenship. And it was into that situation that the Apostle Peter wrote, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires." Now, sinful desires here is a creative translation. The Greek here refers to the desires of the world of this age that lives as though its structures and its kingdoms are permanent, as though there is no age to come. And Peter tells Christians, don't live that way. We are to live, he says, in a God-glorifying way before the pagans, or literally before the nations. And we're to live, he says, in submission to the civil authorities, in everything that does not require of us disobedience to God. And we're to be sober and serious about that and not self-deceived, using obedience to God or the claim to freedom in Christ as a covering to do evil, as people have been wont to do throughout the centuries. And then Peter gives us four imperatives that reflect the tension. And translated literally, they're this: honor all people, love the band of brothers, the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. The structure of this is as important as what Peter tells us here. You know, when we look at verse 17, it looks like a kind of a hodgepodge. Honor all, love the band of brothers, fear God, honor the king. But there's an order to this. And the order goes in a structure, a rhetorical device that linguists call a chiasm, if you're interested in that. where he sets the context with the words honor, for honor all men and honor the king, and then he moves us to a center. And the center is to love the band of brothers and to fear God. In other words, what Peter does is he sets our responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom of God in the context of the world. Now, when Peter writes these things, he does not mean to convey that we're to honor all people in the king, but not to honor other Christians or God. He does not mean that we are to love only believers and not others, for Jesus told us that we're to love even our enemies. But it's a question of emphasis. And so we're to show respect for all people, and especially those in civil authority over us. But we're to fear God alone. And among earthly relationships, our loyalty must first be to our fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. You know, there are many ways that we could divide the history of the church in the Western world, but I think that most broadly, God in his providence has brought his people through three great epics. Those epics are pre-Christendom, from the resurrection of Christ until the Edict of Milan in 313, and then Christendom from the time of Constantine, gaining strength through the medieval period until the Enlightenment, and then post-Christendom from the Enlightenment of the 18th century to the present day. And how would these things apply to pre-Christendom? Well, at first, many of you know perhaps that Christianity was a protected movement within Judaism. But once there was a definitive split, the persecutions began. The persecutions didn't catch the church entirely by surprise because they'd been forewarned. Jesus had told them, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and accuse you falsely because of me." Peter had said in this very letter, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that's come upon you as though something strange were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice." And the church in this pre-Christendom epoch was clearly counterculture. The lines were bright and clear. And it's easy to see how honoring or respecting all men, to see what that would mean. And Paul would say in Romans 12, for example, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if it's possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And Peter would write, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make an defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And keeping a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And honoring the civil magistrate required that and some specific duties. So Paul would write, "Render to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And he wrote to Timothy that prayers be made for everyone, especially for kings and those who are in authority. Well, it was these very kinds of things, counterintuitive as they were, that caused the Christian faith to slowly gain esteem in the eyes of the people. And yet, in that pre-Christendom epoch, Christians always knew that they were at odds with the world. And while they would give honor to Caesar, they wouldn't fear him. And during some of those persecutions, as some of you know, Roman soldiers, testing the loyalty of citizens, would grab them in the street and draw their gladius and put it to their throat and say to them simply, "Caesar is Lord." And many a Christian drew his last breath to answer, "No, Jesus is Lord." But change would come within three centuries, and that change would last for 1,000 years. and the church would enter the epic of Christendom. In 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which allowed Christians to practice their faith unmolested and also return to them the lands that were seized by the state. There's some debate among historians whether Constantine really converted to the Christian faith or whether he simply saw in it an opportunity to consolidate power and garner loyalty. And they ask that, I think, because it certainly is true that after Constantine's claimed conversion, he continued to participate in the pagan rituals of the state. But you know what? Whether or not Constantine was converted is not for me to judge, or you. God alone will judge Constantine. And some Christian historians debate whether Constantine's embracing of Christianity was really beneficial or good. Because of it, through the papacy and later the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire, this alliance would come to dominate virtually every aspect of the culture of Western civilization. Was that a good thing? Well, historians will draw their conclusions. But I'd suggest that it's not really for us to say whether it was good. It was in God's providence. What we can say is that there was a great deal of good that came out of the church's influence on society in that time. And we can say also that that alliance brought an enormous amount of corruption into the church. In the pre-Christendom period, the line between church and the world was bright. In Christendom, it was blurred, and the world began to bleed into and infiltrate the church. In fact, it was its worldliness and its lust for political influence that sparked the earliest calls for reformation. And it appeared that the late medieval popes did not care very much about the kingdom of God, but to use it as window dressing for their own political gains and means and powers. Most of the popes were discreet about that. Then came Julius, who was pope when a young Martin Luther made his pilgrimage to Rome, and was appalled at what he saw in Pope Julius's unabashed lust for political power. The church was now friends with the world. And if we believe the book of James, it was therefore at enmity with God. The church no longer was counterculture, but now was an integral part of the culture. It could scarcely look to the New Testament for how to behave. And so it was compelled to look back to the Old Testament priesthood and its relationship to the monarchy for how to behave in its new role as the cohort of Babylon. The Reformation of the 15th and 16th centuries would challenge papal authority and cripple the empire in favor of a growing impulse toward nationalism. But the magisterial reformers just could not imagine a world without Christendom, of an alliance of church with the kingdoms of the world. It would become more localized. Now the German princes would align themselves with the Lutheran church, the Dutch with the Reformed church, the English with a quasi-Roman Catholic church. But for them, a world in which the church was not wed to the state made about as much sense as if I told you tomorrow we would cease using airplanes. It would be the radical reformers who would first begin to rediscover a citizenship in a kingdom that was so radical it would be a provocation to all the kingdoms of the world. But God would bring that change to pass in his providential outworking, not through a friend, but through an enemy. And as he'd raised up Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar in Assyria, as he'd raised up Greece and Rome, as he had allowed the corruption of the church through Christendom, so a great divorce and restoration would begin to take place through the agency of the Enlightenment of the 18th century. And it would be the start of a post-Christendom world. The Renaissance, with its rejection of tradition in favor of reason and investigation, laid the groundwork for the Enlightenment, a movement which brought advances in mathematics and medicine, and a new way of thinking about the relationship between the governed and the government. The Enlightenment of the 18th century was secularist and anti-Christian in nature, though not atheistic. And in truth, Enlightenment thinkers owed more to the influence of Christianity with regard to ethics and epistemology, the theory of how they knew what they knew, than it realized. But anyone who's ever read Voltaire knows there is an unbridgeable gap between the Enlightenment and Christianity. And at the heart of the difference is simply this. Christianity had always maintained that it was a revealed religion, that God could not be arrived at nor derived from human reason, that knowledge of God and true knowledge of self, as Calvin had said, comes through the revelation of God. The Enlightenment, on the other hand, believed that man had full ability to reason his way to God, that man was the measure of all things, and that he would be able to truly understand God and self by the use of human reason, and further, that any truth that could not be derived by human reason wasn't actually truth. And thus, the teaching of Scripture, which cannot be arrived at by reason, is to be rejected, while those which can be arrived at by reason are to be retained. And so Enlightenment thinkers believe that if the irrational portions of the Bible were removed, it would become an excellent text for those who were not quite skilled in the use of reason and needed some help to draw the conclusions that intelligent and rational men would naturally draw without the use of it. In the most peculiar of providences, these two contradictory systems came to form the foundational philosophy of our nation. And the author most frequently cited by the founding fathers is St. Paul. Do you know who the second most frequently cited author is? It's Charles de Montesquieu. With numerous citations of David Hume and Thomas Hobbes and Voltaire. That fact used to vex me. It used to vex me. It would be as if today something was being created and foundationally the Bible was quoted along with Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins. But here was this strange conglomeration of some devout Christians, some professed but unpracticed Christians, some theists and some deists, being brought together under the umbrella of Enlightenment ideas to form a new nation, the likes of which had never been seen before. But what they were forming was not an American church, but an American state, one in which the church would be uncoupled from the state. Congress would make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And there would be a wall of separation between the church and the state, to use Jefferson's language in a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association in 1802. Christendom had lasted for more than 1,000 years. The Enlightenment managed finally to kill off the Holy Roman Empire in 1806. With the abdication of Francis II, and with it, Christendom died, but its ghost still lingered. There are those who lament God's providence in the uncoupling of the church and state in the founding of our nation. I rejoice in it, because the church was finally set free from its friendship with the world, from having to be the mistress of the state, to be the counterculture kingdom that God had established her to be. But that reality has taken a long time to work itself out, and it's not done yet. And that is where I believe a great deal of the discouragement that I've seen comes from. Because there's a lingering apparition of Christendom. The idea that if we elect the right candidates and pass the right laws, we can establish the kingdom of God on earth within our geographic borders. Friends, if you put the nation in the place of the kingdom of God, and you put candidates in the place of King Jesus, you will always be disappointed. And let me gently and lovingly point out to those of you who may have done so that it is a blasphemous idolatry to do it. And you expect from country and candidates what they can never do or be or give. The tension of the kingdom of God is a palpable tension. God has ordained all the nations of the earth, and because they are his agents to carry out his plan to which he is moving history, we are to show civil authority proper deference and respect. And at the same time, all the nations of the earth collectively are Babylon, who rage against the Lord and against his Christ. And for good reason. Because when his kingdom appears and its fullness, they will all be destroyed. Constitutions and court rulings will burn in the conflagration. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, some willingly with rejoicing and some unwillingly with dread. To accomplish his purpose, God raised up Christendom for a time. We should never doubt that. With all of its benefits to the Western world and all of its detriment to the church and to the gospel. And now, to accomplish his purposes, a great uncoupling has begun with the opportunity for the purifying of his church, that she should no longer play Gomer to the state. The night of one of the presidential debates, John Piper posted quotes from the two-party candidates. And he wrote one called the U.S. the indispensable nation, and the other called it the hope of the earth. And Piper wrote, this certainly gives Christians an idea of how to focus our prayers. Friends, do you understand that everything you say and think and do, you do coram Deo, in the presence of God? What kind of arrogance would it take to stand in the presence of God, who raised up the empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Rome and wiped them from the face of the earth and say, we are indispensable? The prophet Isaiah said, God regards the nations as a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Because earthly kingdoms are of the earth, God has decreed their days. From the moment they're born, they begin to die. Because everything of the earth, from the moment it's born, it begins to die. And some will remain to die at the coming of the Lord, and some are decreed to die before that time, and man does not know which. If you've put country in the place of the kingdom of God, and politicians in the place of the Prince of Peace, you are going to be excessively agitated and disappointed, because you will expect something from them that they simply cannot give. And maybe it's dawned on you, and maybe it's for that reason that the nation is not the kingdom of God, that no candidate is the Messiah, that's caused you discouragement, that's caused you to say, some of you perhaps, that I may as well withdraw. But God's placed you in a unique situation in the history of the world, a place in which you have a part in choosing your civil leaders. Yes, the world is passing away and all the nations of the earth are passing away, but that doesn't mean that you should disengage from civic life. Listen, if you came upon a man in the woods who had been badly injured, and you assessed him, and you knew that there was no hope for that man. You knew that he could not survive his injuries. Would you walk away from him? Or would you render what comfort and aid you could? In the face of eternity, the good or ill that any president can do in his 4 or 8 years is minuscule. You wouldn't know that by watching the political ads. You would think that eternity hung on this election. But presidents do things that will make the country a better place, generally, or a worse place, generally, or unchanged, generally. And it behooves God's people, who have been placed providentially in this time and place, to seek the good of our neighbors. Will it be a lasting good? No. Only the gospel will bring lasting good. But we should not refrain from seeking the good of neighbor if it's in our power to do so, simply because it's a temporary and fleeting good. And herein lies the challenge. In our nation, we vote for men and not for laws. It would be easier if we voted for laws. There would be a lot less disagreement, particularly, I think, among Christians. And laws may have their own ambiguities and unintended consequences, but they're not as ambiguous as men are. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" And so when someone says, "Candidate A wants to poison your water and send jobs to China, all your jobs to China." You know, I've never personally met anyone, maybe there's somebody out there, but I've never personally met anyone who says, "I'm voting for candidate A because I want poison water and I want my job to go to China." They vote for candidate A because they don't believe he'll poison the water and send their job to China. When someone says candidate B wants to destroy our national defense and take away our rights, I've never personally met someone who said, "Yes, I want a weak nation, vulnerable to attack, and I want no rights." They simply don't believe that about the candidate. And you know, I don't personally know any of the candidates. I only know my impressions of them, what others say about them. And you could say that, well, we have records, but you know, as I listen to the commercials, I hear the records about the same people that I would think they were talking about two different people. We vote for candidates based on their expressed ideas and the principles expressed without ever really knowing whether candidates believe them or simply whether they use them as a facade to garner votes. What does that mean? It means that we need a wisdom beyond our own. And I've suspected for a long time now that most Christians do not really pray for wisdom when they select for whom to vote. They make their choice, then they pray that God will anoint it. And they might encourage you to pray about it, but what they're really saying is, "I hope you'll come around to my way of thinking." And friends, people, even Christians, are so easily fooled by men. We need a wisdom that is not our own. After World War I, Germany reeled under a national despair. The Treaty of Versailles had stipulated that the Kaiser abdicate and live in exile, that the country remain militarily weak, that war reparations be paid to France, and many blamed the Communist Party in Germany, perhaps rightly so, for the outcome of the war. The stock market crash in 1929 did not just affect the U.S., and France would not show any leniency to Germany. And finally, in desperation, the Weimar Republic, which was so gridlocked it couldn't get out of its way for most things, determined to inflate the currency to pay back the debt. And the effect on the average German family was disastrous. And adding insult to injury was that there was a relative success of those in the Jewish community and a growing animosity that these foreigners were taking jobs from real Germans. In 1932, a diminutive megalomaniac with an ego the size of Montana arrived on the political scene with speeches of German exceptionalism and superiority, advocating for a strong military and a purge of all communists, non-Aryans, and useless eaters who were a drag on the system. That Germany would take its rightful place as the chief among nations. Adolf Hitler was elected as chancellor the next year. The German people were smitten. And among Christians, a new movement, the Deutsche Christians, the German Christians, was a fusion of Christianity with German nationalism that arose in support. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his characteristic bluntness, refused to recognize the Deutsche Christians as a part of the true church, saying that they were no part of the bride of Christ, but were instead the whore of Babylon. And you know, certainly, some were willing and knowingly prostituted the church for the interests of the party and for the state, for the fatherland. But there were many Christians who were simply taken in. And in the end, Hitler was not who they thought he was. Christians, as long as God has given to us the ability to do good for our nation, we must seek to do good. But we vote for men and not for laws. And we need a wisdom beyond ourselves. Let us earnestly pray for it. Above all, remember where your primary citizenship is and be loyal to it. Seek first the kingdom of God, but do not neglect the very real, if temporary, good that you can do here and now. And pray and ask God for wisdom in what he would have you do, and trust him to lead his people, and trust his sovereignty over our nation. And trust him for the outcome, knowing that whoever occupies the Oval Office or is deigned to on Wednesday, that King Jesus is on the throne, and the forces of heaven or hell or earth or all of them combined cannot thwart his will. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from worldly desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the band of brothers. Fear God. Honor the king. Pray with me. Lord, we pray first for ourselves that you would give us grace to be obedient to your word. And Lord, we do pray for our nation. And Father, as we consider the good that has come from our nation in the world for the sake of the kingdom of God, the missionaries she sent out, the wealth which has been created here and which has been given for the work of missions, Lord, as we think of those things, we hold none of them before you as meritorious as to why you should spare us. But we pray in your grace, Lord, that you would allow our nation to continue to be used by you in that way, and for your church to live peaceful and quiet lives in all dignity, seeking to do good where we can, seeking first your kingdom and righteousness and making the gospel known, and awaiting the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, at whose coming, O Lord, all the nations of the earth will melt away, and all of our true compatriots from every nation on earth will be gathered. Lord, put that longing in our heart, even as we seek to do good to our fellow man now. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.